Back in the 1950s, there was a young man by the name of Ted who was growing up in the state of Illinois. Ted did not grow up in a Christian home. And as a result of some things that transpired in his life, Ted began making some very poor choices in his life at a very young age. Ted decided that staying home wasn't for him. He decided that school wasn't for him, and so he ran away from home and ran out to Colorado. And he quickly figured out as a teenage boy by himself out in Colorado that there wasn't anybody out in Colorado who cared a thing about him. And so he went back to Illinois to his family. Decided to finish high school, but all the while, Ted continued to make some very poor decisions for his life. Very young age, got involved in drinking, got involved with the wrong crowd. Graduated from high school and got married very young. Enlisted in the military. Military took him down to Texas. Did his basic training down in Texas, got stationed down there in Texas about the year 1959, 1960. There in Texas, he decided military wasn't for him. So he ran away from the military. He went AWOL. Decided, I'm going to go back home. And on the way back to Illinois, was drinking, was breaking into cars, was hanging out with the wrong kind of guys. Got back up to Illinois to his wife. He asked his wife to run away with him and flee the country. Let's just get out of here, he said. She said, I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere with you. Go back to Texas, she told him. Finish the commitment that you've made. And with great resistance, he went back. He was in trouble when he got back. I don't know if any of you have ever been AWOL. I hope not. He was in trouble when he got back, court-martialed and all of that. But when he got back, he found out that he was being relocated. He wasn't going to be in Illinois anymore, wasn't going to be in Texas anymore. He was being shipped off to the island of Okinawa, out in the middle of nowhere, thousands of miles away from home. Ted got out to Okinawa. His life had not improved. You know, he had been in Illinois for all of those years, and there was never a Christian that said anything to him all of those years. He was down in Texas for a few years and never a Christian said anything to him. He got out to Okinawa. You wouldn't think you're going to find a Christian out in Okinawa, and his life just spiraled quickly downhill in Okinawa. He was still drinking. He was gambling. He would lose everything he had in gambling. He'd write home and say, I need some more money. He'd get more money from home, and he'd go and gamble it all away, and he'd write back home and say, and it just a spiral, spiral, spiral. He couldn't stay away from alcohol. Every night, he'd come back to the barracks, drunk as could be. There was one night that he came back to the barracks with a bottle in his hand and dropped it in the stairwell as he entered, and it just shattered all over the place, and Ted looked at those broken shards of glass and started to pick them up and to suck the alcohol off of the broken shards of glass. There were multiple times that Ted looked at his military-issued weapon while he laid in bed at night. And there were multiple times that he thought about using it that night on himself. Ted was in a bad place. He had made some bad decisions, and his life was as lost as it could be. You know, there's a lot of people in our world like Ted. There's a lot of people that we meet every day that are living a life like Ted, who are in the wrong place, having made some decisions that have caused them to go down the wrong path, and are as lost as could be. I want you to take that story of Ted and just tuck it away, because we're going to come back to it at the end of the lesson today. But as you think about all of those other Teds that there are out in the world, As you think about all of those other Teds that you know, the question that I want us to consider this morning is, who am I in relationship to those individuals? What is there that I can possibly do? Here's all of these lost people out in the world. We think about what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 18, when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we say, wait a minute, what can one person do in relationship to all of these Teds, to all of these lost people that are out there? I'm just one person. What can I possibly do, just little old me? And this morning, I want us to go to the Bible, and I want us to use the Bible this morning to help answer that question. What can one person do? And we're going to look at a number of accounts right here in Scripture of what individuals did. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at the same five very quickly. We're going to look at the same five points on each of these individuals. We're going to recognize in these stories that there was a problem that was being faced. But while there was a problem that somebody was facing, I want us to see, was there any hope in that situation? Even what I'm calling just a glimmer. I mean, not a lot of hope. Was there just maybe just a glimmer of hope for that problem? And then we're going to ask a question. And I'm going to tell you now, it's going to be the same question on every one of these that we're going to look at. Because the answer to that question is there any responsible action that somebody could have taken, that somebody needed to take, and in these accounts, somebody did take? And when somebody in these accounts took that responsible action, what was the result? That's the pattern we're going to follow. I want you to get your Bibles, because we're going to look at some accounts. Go to Genesis. Go to the very first book you've got in your Bible, the book of Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 14. When you go to Genesis chapter 14, you're reading about Abraham and Lot, or Abram and Lot at this time, and you're reading about a battle that is brewing between, basically, among nine nations. In Genesis chapter 14, you've got nine nations that are going to war. You've got five against four. If you're in Genesis chapter 14, look at the end of verse 9, where it's going to be told that there was four kings against five. So you have nine nations, four kings against five kings, four nations against five nations going to war. Which side do you want to be on, by the way? I mean, if it's 5-4, I mean, which side do you want to be on? And so they go to battle, and you start reading in verse 10 about this battle that in the valley of Siddim, it was full of asphalt pits. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were on the side with the five, they fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. They took all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, they went their way. The side with five nations lost the battle. That's not the problem I want you to see. The problem I want you to see is in verse 12. Because in verse 12, it gets personal. In the process of this battle, Lot is taken captive. Lot is Abraham's nephew. Lot is an individual we read about in the book of Genesis. And here he becomes a prisoner of war. He's taken captive in verse 12. He's described here as Abraham's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom. They took him, they took his goods, and they departed. Have you ever been a prisoner of war? I hope not. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Lot? Is there any hope for him? I mean, he's taken everything from Sodom and Gomorrah. Is there any hope? Was there even just a glimmer of hope? Look at the next verse. What does verse 13 tell you? Then, my Bible says, then one. Your Bible might have the word fugitive. Then one who had escaped. I don't know if that's much hope. I mean, here's all of these people that are taken as prisoners of war, Lot included. And it says in verse 13 that one, just one. Remember the question we're looking at? What can one person do? One person escaped. Is there hope? Is there hope for Lot? Can I ask you a question? If you were a prisoner of war, Who in this account is responsible for doing something? If you were one of the prisoners of war, if you were Lot and you're over here taken captive, who in this account is responsible for doing something? Let me ask it this way. You remember what our theme is for this year? Our theme for the year 2024 in this congregation is to stand in the gap. So let me ask it this way. Who in Genesis 14 is responsible for standing in the gap for Lot? Who is responsible for doing something? What would be the responsible action here? I want to show you what this one person did who escaped. He didn't do something impossible. He didn't do something that just nobody else could. I want you to see the simplicity of what it states here. Then one who had escaped, look at verse 13. One who escaped came and did what? What's the verb you have? Came and told Abram the Hebrew about it. That's all that he did. Lot is a prisoner of war. That's a problem. What's the responsible action? One person opening his mouth and telling Abraham, and that's all that had to be done. Abraham rallied his servants together, his 318. He armed them. He went down, and in verses 14 and 15, he goes against them. He goes and he brings back, verse 16, Lot and all of his goods. Lot was saved. How was Lot saved? You say, well, because Abraham went down there and got him. Lot was saved because one person said something. That's all the person did who had escaped. You're going to see this pattern over and over. Go to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5 is perhaps a story in the Bible you're a little more familiar with. Over in 2 Kings chapter 5, we're introduced to a man by the name of Naaman. Naaman is described for us in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1 as the commander of the army of Syria. And we're told about Naaman here because God had granted Syria some victory, and Naaman was the commander who brought about these victories by the hand of God. He's described in chapter 5 and verse 1 as a mighty man of valor. You have, in your mind, you have a mental picture of what Naaman must have looked like. He didn't look like me, did he? You didn't picture Naaman looking like me when you said, what is a man of valor, mighty, commander of an army? You didn't say, oh, he looks like David Sproul. He doesn't look anything like this, right? This is a rough, tough dude. But there's a problem. What's the problem at the end of verse 1? Naaman's got leprosy. Here's the commander. Here's the guy who's leading them to victory. But the problem is he's got a disease that forces the people to stay a distance from him. He can't even be around his army. He can't even be around his guys. Big problem. Any hope for him? I mean, he's a Syrian. He's not even a Jew. He's not even among God's people. Is there even just a glimmer of hope for him? Well, when the Syrians had gone out on one of their raids, they had brought back some captives in verse 2. Who is introduced to us in verse 2? One of those captives that they brought back was a young girl. I don't know how young she was. In my mind, I picture a little girl, maybe a teenage girl, who had been brought back captive, and she is there in this verse. She is serving her mistress. In verse 3, she is there taking care and various duties that would be hers inside of that household. But she was from Israel. She was a Jew. She knew about the prophet Elisha. She knew everything that had happened in Jewish history with Elijah, the predecessor of Elisha, the prophet. She knew that if there was a cure for leprosy, it was back there with the prophet Elisha in Israel. She knew it, but would she say anything? Question, what's the responsible action here? Question, who is responsible for doing something in this situation? If she knows the cure, she knows that there's a cure for leprosy, who's responsible for doing something in this case? Or let me ask it this way. Who's responsible for standing in the gap? Yeah, but David, she's just a young girl. And at that, she's a slave. She's been enslaved. She's not even in her home country. Who's responsible for letting be known what she knows? And so what happens? She doesn't do the impossible. Look in verse 3. She said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in, told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." What did she do? All she did was open her mouth. Told what she knew. And as a result, you know the rest of the story, that Naaman goes to Elisha. Elisha tells him in verse 10, go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times. In verse 14, what does Naaman do? He goes, he dips in the Jordan River 7 times, and he comes up cleansed of his leprosy. What can one person do? If you were Naaman, do you see how much faith Naaman had in what this girl said? He didn't question it. He goes to the king with this message. This girl said this, I believe it, let's act upon it. What can one person do? She didn't do something impossible. She didn't do something that's just, you know, out of sight that nobody else could. She just opened her mouth and said something. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 38. You're going to keep seeing this pattern. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 38. When you turn to the book of Jeremiah, you're turning to a very dark period in the time of Israel's history. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken captive. Now the southern kingdom of Judah is about ready to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah is prophesying during this time to the Jews to warn them about their Babylonian captivity, but to give them hope that after 70 years they're going to come back. Well, the princes of the land hated Jeremiah. Look back in chapter 37 real quick. Look in verse 37 and verse 15. You want to see Jeremiah's enemies in chapter 37, verse 15? The princes were very angry with Jeremiah. They struck him and they put him in prison. So they put him in prison, but the king Zedekiah was sympathetic toward Jeremiah. So he brings him out of the prison, the verses that follow verse 15, brings him out of the prison, and he asks him, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah, you're a prophet from God. Is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, yep. Same as I've been telling you, the word from the Lord hasn't changed. You are going to be taken captive by Babylon. But the king believed Jeremiah. He trusted Jeremiah. And so at the end of chapter 37, he basically puts him kind of in minimum security prison. Look in verse 21, where he committed him to the court of the prison and said that Jeremiah should be given a piece of bread every day for as long as there was bread in the city. So the king's sympathetic to him, puts him in minimum security as it is, says we need to feed him. Then you go to chapter 38, verse 3. Chapter 38, verse 3, the princes are back at it again. They had put him in prison to begin with. The king brought him out. The princes go back to the king. They say, this guy's a troublemaker. Jeremiah, he's a troublemaker. We need to get rid of him. And so the king's weak. He says, okay, go and take him. Verse 6, they took Jeremiah, cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. They're not putting him in prison this time. They're putting him in the dungeon, which is in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. The end of verse 6 says, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, and Jeremiah sank in the mire. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, wrote about this occasion, and this is just history. It's not Bible. We don't know if it's true or not. But Josephus wrote about what he knew from this story about Jeremiah. And Josephus said that Jeremiah sunk up to the mud into his neck. Is that a problem? If you're Jeremiah, that's a problem, right? You're down in the mire. You're down in the mud up to your neck, perhaps. Any hope for him? I mean, the princes now are after him and throwing him down in the deepest, darkest dungeon they can find. Is there any hope for it? Look at the next verse, verse 7. Is there any hope for him? There's an insignificant, unknown foreigner from Ethiopia named Ebed-Melech. If you're looking for a name for your new grandchild, there you go. Ebed-Melech. Who is this? This is nobody. He's from out of town. Ebed-Melech in verse 7, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house. Look in verse 7. He heard that Jeremiah had been put in the dungeon. Yeah, but he's not from around here. And it's none of his business. Who's responsible for doing something? He heard about this. He knew where Jeremiah was. Who's responsible for doing something here? Or ask it this way. Who's responsible for standing in the gap for Jeremiah? Anybody else going to do anything? What does he do? Does Ebed-Melech do something that's just impossible? Notice what keeps happening in all of these stories. Look at verse 8. Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house, and he did what? He spoke to the king. And all he did was to tell the king what he knew about Jeremiah. He opened his mouth with responsible action, let it be known. And so the king told him, go and get Jeremiah out of there. And so you get to verse 12, and Ebed-Melech went over to the dungeon. He lowered down some clothes and some ropes to him, and he said, put these under your arms, and he pulled Jeremiah up out of the mire. What happens in this occasion? You've got a prophet of God who's up in the mire to his neck. And as far as we can see, there's only one person who knows about it other than the princes, and there's only one person who even cares. What's the responsible action? What does he need to do in order to stand in the gap? He just says something. He just tells the king what he knows. You sense any pattern? Go back to 2 Kings chapter 7. I should have told you to hold a finger over there in 2 Kings. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 7. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 7. You're fast-forwarding a bit in the history of the relationship between the Jews, Israel, and the Syrians. God had given Syria some victories in their battles, but only temporarily. You get to chapter 7, and Syria has come up. The enemy of Israel has come up, and they have besieged the Israelites. They have surrounded them. They have cut off their supplies. We're in chapter 7. Look at the end of chapter 6 before we get to chapter 7. Look in 2 Kings chapter 6, where in verse 24 it says, the king of Syria gathered all of his army. He went up and besieged Samaria. Here's the problem that we're going to see here. There was a great famine among God's people. How bad was the famine, you ask? Good question. Look in verse 25. They besieged it until a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. Well, what's that? Well, in our currency, that used to be about 50 bucks. But with inflation, that's around $75 or $80 today, that if you wanted something to eat, you could go buy a donkey's head for about 80 bucks. Yum. You bring that home to your family. Let's feast upon this donkey's head. Go ahead, light the fire. We're going to stew, brew, grill. I don't know. What do you do to a donkey's head in order to eat it? And you just paid 80 bucks for this. You want any side dishes? Of course we want side dishes. Look in verse 25. 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings, think in your mind, a pint. A pint of dove droppings was for 5 shekels of silver. In our day of inflation, that would be somewhere around $5 or $6. A pint of dove droppings. A side of that for $5 or $6. Let me ask you, is there a problem? Yeah, there's a big problem. We don't have anything to eat. But the Syrians have surrounded us. They've cut off all supply. There's nothing coming in. There's no food for us. Is there a hope, though? Is there a glimmer of hope? Come to chapter 7. Is there a glimmer of hope? Well, in chapter 7, in verse 3, we are introduced to 4 lepers. Oh, great. Lepers? These people, they can't even come into the city. And that's where they are. They're at the gate of the city. Look in verse 3, where it says, they're at the gate of the city. But they start talking, these four guys, they start talking to each other in verse 3, and they say, why are we sitting here until we die? Why are we sitting here at the gate of the city until we die? So they decide in verse 4, if we say we will enter the city, well, the famine's in the city. So what's going to happen to us if we enter the city? We're going to die. Well, if we sit here, what's going to happen to us? We're going to die. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, look at the end of verse 4. If they kill us, we shall only die. The word only just cracks me up every time I see it. We shall only die. If we go and surrender and they kill us, what's the worst thing that's going to happen to us? We're going to die. So if we go into the city, we're dead. We stay here, we're dead. We go over there, worst thing that's going to happen to us is we're going to die. They might keep us alive. So they go over to the army of the Syrians. Verse 6 says, the end of verse 5 says, to their surprise, no one was there. Why? Verse 6, the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And so the end of verse 7, the Syrian army had fled for their lives. And so in verse 8, the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp. They went into one tent, and what did they do? They ate and drank. And they carried from it silver and gold and clothing. And they went and hid those things. And then they came back. And what did they do? They entered another tent. And what did they do? They ate and drank and carried off the silver and the gold. And they hid it. Aha! We found food and we did not die. This is a great day for us. Any hope for Israel? Four lepers had found food. In this scenario, in this situation, who's responsible? Who's responsible to stand in the gap for the rest of their nation who is starving to death? Look at what they say to each other in verse 9. We are not doing right. I love this verse. We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go. And what impossible thing did they say, come, let us go and do? Come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called the gatekeepers of the city. They couldn't go into the city. They're lepers. They went and called the gatekeepers of the city. And verse 10, and what did they do? Told them what they had found. Is that impossible? They had some information that they had learned. It was good information. And they said, we're going to go and tell them. And the rest of the story, at first they weren't believed. And so the king sent some reconnaissance guys to go and find it out and came back. Yep, it's true. And now Israel's got food to eat. Why? Because four guys found some food. And instead of keeping it to themselves, instead of remaining silent, as they said, this is not good, we need to go and tell. Do you see the pattern? Over and over and over. We don't have time to look at this one in John chapter 1 this morning, the passage that Dan read for us in John chapter 1, but it's the same pattern. What's the pattern? There's a problem. There's a guy named Peter who hasn't met Jesus yet. Is that a problem? Yeah. Is there any glimmer of hope? Yeah. His brother found Jesus. Well, big whoop. You've got a brother who wouldn't tell you some good news sometime, wouldn't you? Big whoop is a glimmer of hope. His brother found Jesus. Who's responsible to say something? The man who found Jesus. Verse 41 says, he first went and found his brother Jesus. Verse 42 says, and he brought him to Jesus. Over and over and over in the Bible, we see this same pattern played out. When we ask this question, what can one person do? It's as if God is shouting it out to us. Here's the answer. What can one person do? Who's responsible? Go back to Genesis 14 in your mind and think about the fact that Lot was taken captive. Guess what? Our whole world today has been taken captive to sin. And we've escaped from it like that one man did in Genesis 14. Who's responsible? Who's responsible to the rest of the world that's been taken captive to sin? Will we tell? That's all that man did. Will we tell what we know? The whole world is dying from the disease of the leprosy of sin. From sin, which the Bible sometimes parallels with the disease of leprosy. The whole world is infected with the disease of sin. And we, just like that little girl, we know the cure. Who's responsible? Will we tell what we know? The whole world, like Jeremiah, is sinking in the mire of sin. And we know it. We're like Ebed-Melech. We've heard what's going on with them. Who's responsible? Will we tell what we know? The whole world is dying from starvation. What are they starving for? Salvation from their sins. They don't know it, but they're starving to death in sin. And we have the bread of life right here. Who's responsible? Will we tell what we know? The whole world, just like Peter was initially, the whole world is without Jesus. What do they need more than anything? They need Jesus. Will we be like Andrew? Will we find a way to tell them what we know? We have found the Christ is all that He said. What if some of these people, what if some of these people that we have read about this morning, what if some of them use the same excuses that we sometimes use? Well, I'm not really sure it's my place to say something. Oh, well, I don't know. I don't really want to offend somebody What if they use some of the same reasons, some of the same excuses? I'm not sure it's my place. Well, maybe somebody else will tell. You know, that we've already tried it. You know, that somebody's already talked to them before and they weren't interested. If these individuals had used some of the same excuses that we did, Lot wouldn't have been freed. Naaman would not have been cleansed. Jeremiah would not have been lifted out of the mire. Israel would not have found food. And perhaps Peter would have never found Jesus. Brother and sister in Christ, you and I, when we ask this question, who is responsible? You and I are the ones who are personally responsible. There is only one escape plan, and you've got it. There is only one way to be cleansed from the disease of leprosy, and you know it. There's only one way out of the mire of sin, and you've got it. There's only one way for individuals to find the food, the bread of life, and you've got it. And there's only one way for people to get to Jesus, and you could tell it to them. There may be some folks that they enjoy the group plan. They've got insurance and it's a group plan. Maybe you've got Netflix and you've got a family plan, or you've got Spotify and it's a group plan, and somebody else is paying for the group plan. Do we think that we're going to get to heaven on the group plan? Meaning, well, you know, there's some other folks down at church that are really good at telling people. There's other folks down at the church that are really good at inviting people to church. There's other folks down at the church, they're really good at talking to people about the Bible. I'm just kind of nervous. There's other folks, they're really good about sitting down and studying the Bible. I'm just not. But I'm really good at singing, you know. I'm really good at whatever it might be. And so since I'm good at that and they're good at that, you know, we kind of balance each other out. I don't read anything in the Bible about us balancing each other out. I read in the Bible that we all have a personal responsibility. Amen. Personal responsibility to see souls who are in need of the gospel and to tell them what we know. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, God describes us as earthen vessels, pots of clay. We're just a piece of pottery, is all the Bible says that we are. At least that's what our body is. But verse 7 says we have been entrusted with the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. God could have sent angels down to the world to tell people the gospel, what they needed to do to be saved, but He didn't. He entrusted the precious gospel to us. And you get down to verse 13 of that chapter, and Paul says, we believe, therefore we speak. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Brother and sister in Christ, we've been entrusted with the most precious news on the face of this earth. And it's not up to us to tuck it away and to protect it and not let anybody see it. It's up to us to take it and to tell it and to share it. What can one person do? Ted was in Okinawa, laying in his bed multiple nights in a drunken stupor, thinking about his military weapon and thinking about how that could solve all of his problems if he just used it. Every bunkmate that Ted ever had hated Ted. He was miserable to be around. He was a miserable drunk. One day, Ted got news. You've got a new bunkmate coming. This bunkmate's name was Joe Crockett. 17-year-old kid. Fresh out of basic training. Just got stationed in Okinawa. And he got stuck with Ted as his bunkmate. The 17-year-old kid watched Ted night after night after night. He watched Ted leading a miserable life, not even enjoying the way that he was living. He watched him for a while, and then Joe Crockett did something just impossible. We might think it's impossible. Joe Crockett did the same thing that every person we just read about did. Joe Crockett one night opened his mouth, and here's all that he said to Ted. You see, Joe Crockett had grown up in Texas. Joe Crockett had grown up in a Christian home. Joe Crockett had grown up as a part of the Church of Christ his whole life. His mom and dad were faithful Christians. They had taught him the gospel. He had been baptized a few years earlier, and here he is, just as far away from home as Ted is. He opens his mouth one night and he says, you know, if I were you, I think I'd start reading my Bible. And that's all he said. Is that impossible to say? That's all he said. You know, if I were you, I think I'd just start reading my Bible. And of course, you know Ted's response. Ha ha, the Bible. You're right. Who's going to read that book? And then as he laid there in his bunk, night after night, he thought, you know, I've tried this. I've tried this. I've tried this. I've tried this. I haven't found any peace. I haven't found any meaning. I haven't found any goodness in life with all of this other junk. All right. Let's give the Bible a shot. Goes down to wherever you buy Bibles on base, whatever that's called, buys himself a Bible, starts reading through the Bible. He comes to Joe Crockett, a 17-year-old guy. He comes to Joe Crockett and he starts asking him questions. Joe answers the questions the best that he could, but Ted starts asking him some things that Joe couldn't answer. Joe said something impossible to him. You know what he said to him when he couldn't figure out all the answers? He said, you know what? Why don't you come to church with me on Sunday? You can ask the preacher down there these questions. Is that impossible to say? Why don't you just come to church with me on Sunday? Joe went down to church with Ted that Sunday. Or Ted went down to church with Joe that Sunday. Started asking the preacher questions. Preacher, I think his name was George. I can't remember his name. I think his name was George. Started to have Bible studies with Ted. And Ted was baptized into Christ. Changed his whole life. I forgot to tell you that when Ted got shipped off to Okinawa, his wife was pregnant with their first child. He was going to be in Okinawa for 2 years. He would not see that child until that child was 18 months old. Ted comes back home from Okinawa, teaches his wife the gospel, sees his son, 18 months old, for the first time sees his son, teaches his wife the gospel. She obeys the gospel. She's baptized into Christ, becomes a Christian. They start attending the church there in Illinois. Ted starts offering the invitation on Wednesday night, like some of the men in this congregation do. After a few years, when the preacher would go out of town, sometimes Ted would fill in for the preacher when he went out of town. He sort of liked doing that. Preacher came back from being out of town one day, and he said, "Ted, you know what? I've heard about a school of preaching down in Memphis. I think you'd really like. You go there, no money, they don't charge you anything. You can go there for 2 years. They'll teach you the Bible and train you to become a preacher." Ted thought that sounded like a good idea. Convinced his wife it was a good idea. Ted, his wife, and at that point their three children moved down to Memphis. He enrolls in the Memphis School of Preaching. 2 years later, he graduates and he starts preaching for churches of Christ in the South. Around the year 2000, he starts helping teach in a school of preaching himself. Does that for several years, continues preaching. Ted's son, his oldest son, the 18-month-old, he didn't see him until he was 18 months old, first time he ever saw him, his firstborn son, has spoken on our lectureship. His oldest son is named B.J. Clark. He's not only spoken on our lectureship, he's the director of the Memphis School of Preaching today. You know why? Because a 17-year-old kid in Okinawa, thousands of miles away from home, saw somebody as lost could be, and did the impossible. He opened his mouth and said, "You know what? If I were you, I think I'd just start reading my Bible." And he invited him to go with him to church. Tell me, what can one person do? Tell me what reasons we have for not opening our mouths and telling people what we know. We have no excuses. We can make them up, but we have none that will stand. When Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." That's our responsibility, but it ought to be our joy. Joe Crockett didn't open his mouth there in Okinawa because he had to, because he had a gun being held to his head. He opened his mouth because he believed with all of his heart that the gospel could change Ted's life. Do we believe that? We believe, therefore, we speak. When the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. When we know that we're all going to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, not just me, not just you, but the whole world, my friends, your friends, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, everybody we know is going to stand there. Knowing that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you know what we ought to do? We ought to persuade men. We ought to open our mouths and tell people what we know. Our theme this year is Stand in the Gap. Our theme for the month of April is to stand in the gap to tell the gospel to people that I know. Will you stand in the gap? Will you be the Joe Crockett? There's a whole story about Joe Crockett. We don't have time to tell the rest of the story. Paul Harvey would be disappointed. We don't have time to tell the rest of the story. Some of you have no idea who Paul Harvey is. The end of his life, Joe Crockett was in a hospital. His life was coming to an end. He was in a coma, unresponsive. In a coma for several days, and then one day he woke up from his coma. And he would be awake for another 18 hours. He would be conscious for another 18 hours. Then he would slip back into that coma and he would die. You know what he did in that 18 hours when he was conscious and awake in the hospital room? He had filled the bottom drawer of that little chest next to his bed with all sorts of materials from the church. Back then, DVDs, CDs, cassette tapes, tracks. He had filled it. And in that last 18 hours of his life, everybody who came into his room, he said, open that drawer, pick out something there that's in there, take it with you, go listen to it, go read it, and all I ask of you is just come back and tell me what you thought. This man's dying, and what's he concerned about? One more soul. What are we concerned about? All sorts of things. What are we concerned about? Do we understand the power of one person? The power of one person who has the power of the gospel in their hand. May God help us to not be ashamed of it. My last question for you this morning is, have you obeyed this good news? Have you done what the Bible tells us to do in order to become a Christian, in order to have our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus? It starts by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, making up our minds with that faith in our heart, making up our minds, I'm going to turn away from sin, turn my life in the direction of God. I want to stop this sin because it's separating me from God. And if you're ready to make that decision this morning, you can do what they did in the New Testament. Confess the faith that's in your heart. Open your mouth. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And to be baptized in the warm water that's here. There's garments and towels in the back. You can be baptized today. Why would you want to leave here today carrying sins out of those doors when the blood of Jesus is ready to wash them away right here today? You ready to have your sins washed away? Take it. That's the good news of the gospel of Christ, is that you don't have to have your sins anymore. He'll take them away, add you to His church. He'll register your name in heaven. And then He asks you to just serve Him for the rest of your life. Be faithful to Him. Amen. So that one day you can stand before Him and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you're not a Christian today, if you're not a child of God today, or if you're not a faithful Christian today, song that we sing says, "Are you ready?" You need to answer that question as together we stand and sing.